in a moment, I'm going to be reading to you from Daniel 1. And Brother Brian, who's actually written the book on Daniel, which may or may not see the light of day, I understand, but that's all right. He benefited greatly from this, and when I first contacted him about, could you come down here and do a Bible conference for us? He said, well, I don't know what I can speak on. I said, well, didn't you just finish writing a book on Daniel? Why don't you do that? So in a couple of days, he called me up and he said, well, I've got 6 messages. Which ones would you like? And I said, well, let me hear about them. So he told me about them. And I said, well, them all. But I don't have time for all of them. So I said, well, why don't you just come down here this spring and do a Bible conference for us? And you know, if you enjoy it, because I know we're going to enjoy it, then, and you feel up to it, maybe in the fall or maybe next spring or 10 years from now, in the providence of God, come down and do the other 3. And he very graciously consented to that. And it's not an easy thing. Brian does have some eyesight issues. He's blind in one eye from, I guess you'd call it an industrial accident. And the other eye is significantly deteriorating. So he needs to be close to his subject. He needs to have a lot of clear light. And it's a struggle for him. So we do understand that. And it's just very, very gracious of him to be here with us tonight. I'm going to read Daniel 1, but if you'll turn there, I'm going to read a portion out of Jeremiah. In fact, I'm going to read Jeremiah 45, and then the first 2 verses of Jeremiah 46. This is the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing a disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Now beginning, and I understand you're probably over in Daniel. Beginning Isaiah 46, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. About Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. The reason I gave that background is because when we open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, We kind of pick up the story right in the midst of those events. Obviously, Jerusalem is destroyed ultimately by Nebuchadnezzar. But in the first time he'd been there, those stiff-necked people that Moses led out of Egypt into the wilderness, about 1,000 years later, at least 800 years later, they're just as stiff-necked. And the Lord keeps sending prophets to them again and again and again, and ultimately, he sends judgment. In 605, after Nebuchadnezzar won the battle at Carchemish, which I just read about, in which he defeated Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and killed Josiah, good King Josiah, the Reformation king of Israel, he went to Jerusalem and captured and carried off a lot of young men. 605 B.C., he carries off Daniel, probably Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego with him. He has to come back. He comes back in 597, 8 years later. At that point, he carries off the king, King Jehoiakim. Carries him off to Babylon. He also carries off the prophet Ezekiel, carries off 10,000 other Jews with him. That's not a significant lesson. He has to come back. He comes back about 9 years later in 587, and his patience is exhausted. He destroys Jerusalem. Now, that second and third invasion, that second and third wave of captives, including the perhaps 100,000 or so that were carried off after the destruction of Jerusalem, and after the weeping at Ramah, when the great separation was taken and all the healthy young men and young girls were carried off, and then mothers and the old and the infirm just wept as they left. After all that, as all that's going on, Daniel's in Babylon. He's witnessing it from the other side. The subject of these messages, at least in this conference, is Daniel. And what the Lord shows him and reveals to us through him. Daniel will be there until at least 538, when Darius destroys the Babylonian Empire. Now he's going to spend about 70 years there, which means he was quite a young man when this whole thing started. A major reason why Brother Brian has been drawn to this passage, and why I have encouraged him to come and share what the Lord has for him and for us through him, is that the times in which Daniel lived, and the experience and the circumstance in which Daniel came to maturity, are not entirely unlike our own. And there are lessons to be learned and preparations to be made. There's serious things to consider. So I would ask Brother Brian if you'd come and share what the Lord has upon your heart. May he bless you.
I'm very grateful to the elders of West Suffolk Baptist Church for the opportunity and the privilege of leading this spring Bible conference. It is indeed a great honor. And I am also very grateful to God for another opportunity to be involved in a Bible conference because of age and failing eyesight. These opportunities don't come very often, so I'm grateful to God to be able to be with you and to be with people who love the Lord and who love His Word. And with God's help, we are going to study chapters 1, 3, and 6 of the book of Daniel under this general theme of biblical faith in a pagan world. By biblical faith, I mean simply trust in the God of the Bible and a trust in His holy, inerrant word. Now, 70 years ago, most people in the Western world would have called themselves Christians. Other religions existed, of course. But they were so remote from our culture and from our country that they could be dismissed as mere pagan superstitions. Christendom was synonymous with Western civilization. So wherever you went in the West, you assumed and expected Christianity to be predominant. Today, however, you do not have to be an informed social observer to realize that since the 1950s, there has been an extraordinary reversal in the presence and the influence of Christianity in the West. Under the increase of international trade, of transport, and of communication, we can no longer treat other religions as mere superstitions, for the world is increasingly becoming a pagan world. Migration has brought mosques and temples to many of our towns in Europe and in North America, in the United States and Canada. Pluralism has been effectively accepted as the new social reality, and Christianity is being increasingly marginalized, neutralized, and privatized. Daniel and Ezekiel and their fellow exiles found themselves in a world which is very similar to our own in some respects. It was a world of great economic affluence and intimidating power politics, where biblical teaching and biblical values had no respect and no place. To be a Jew in a pagan environment like that was a threat not only to their cultural identity, but also to their very faith itself. That for which centuries they thought was utterly impossible had happened. They had lost their temple and the land that God had promised to them in 605 BC. In the first two verses of the book of Daniel, Daniel describes the historical background to all of these things. The conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah in 605. And I do want to thank Pastor Ben for a wonderful introduction, covering very quickly some important facts in the background of this book that I didn't think I had the time to do. Verse 1 reads, "In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." 100 years earlier, the 10 tribes of the north had been conquered by the armies of Assyria, you will remember. Samaria had been destroyed, and all of the 10 tribes were taken away into captivity. But the people of Judah never for one moment believed that that would ever happen to them. They believed that the royal line of David would continue right up to the very day when Messiah appeared and began to rule the world forever from Jerusalem. They also believed that the city and its temple would remain sound and intact until the Messiah came. No one would ever be allowed by God to lay profane hands on the holy vessels of the house of God. But now God had allowed a heathen king to do precisely that. Verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God." And straight away we learn that God is sovereign. And this is almost the predominant theme of the book of Daniel. It's a truth which comes out many times, both in the historical events and also in the visions that Daniel was privileged to be given. God is totally in control of human history, however messed up it may seem to be. The conquered city, the destruction of the temple razed to the ground 18 years later, the transported vessels of gold, the weeping captives, they were all the outworking of God's purposes for his kingdom. God in his sovereignty, dear friends, can use even his enemies and the enemies of his people to chastise them for their disobedience and turn them from their evil ways. And that is what we see prophesied by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, and fulfilled in the life of Daniel and Ezekiel. So in chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Daniel, We have the story of how he and his friends came through the trials of captivity with a deeper and a stronger devotion toward God. The first chapter is a simple and straightforward story designed to teach us that biblical faith does not compromise with the world in any way whatever, even in the little things. In our pagan environment, unbelievers must understand that if we are unwilling to, believers must understand if we are unwilling to take our stand for God in small things, we will never be able to do so in the bigger issues of life. So that's our theme for tonight. And I want us to notice, first of all, the nature of the test that Daniel and his friends faced. What we read in verses 3 and 4 now are rather surprising and unexpected. We might have expected to hear from Daniel how the captives were ill-treated and enslaved. Instead, we read, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." And the king assigned them a daily portion of the rich food, literally the delicacies, which the king ate, and of the wine which he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar treat these exiles as princes? Some have suggested that he did it out of a kind of benevolence, but Nebuchadnezzar was not that kind of monarch. We read in verse 10 in this chapter, for instance, that he was a man who would not hesitate to cut off the head of any of his servants if they disobeyed his commands. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7, that when he destroyed Jerusalem 18 years later in 586 BC, he slew the sons of King Zedekiah before the king's eyes. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in fetters, and took him to Babylon. I say, Nebuchadnezzar's rule was not characterized by kindness and mercy. Why then did Daniel and some of his contemporaries come to the king's palace and be treated like nobility? I think the reason was this: Nebuchadnezzar did it to win their allegiance. He wanted to ensure the cooperation of these Jewish captives that he had brought back to Babylon. It wasn't just anybody who was brought into the palace. Ashpenaz was to choose only some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. In other words, people of some social status. Yes, and also he was to choose people of ability. Verse 4, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, quick to understand, and competent to serve in the king's palace. That was what he was doing. He was seeking out the support of potential young Jewish leaders. Nebuchadnezzar was far too wise to make the mistake of Pharaoh in Egypt and tyrannize his Jewish captives. There is always a high risk when you treat your captives like that, that you will drive them to revolt. And this was something that Nebuchadnezzar desperately wanted to avoid. For at this stage, he had not conquered the entire world, known world, but that was his aim. And he knew that if he was to bring all of the known world under his control, then he needed to have loyal subjects. And so before long, he knew that the number of people conquered would be far greater than their conquerors. It would be then militarily impossible for Babylon to sustain an oppressive regime throughout the known world. Another way surely had to be found to keep conquered nations under his control. So Nebuchadnezzar's method was to take the cream from every major kingdom that he conquered and bring them to the court of Babylon and assimilate them into the lifestyle of Babylon. So he put these young men under the supervision of the chief eunuch Ashpenaz, who was given the task of carrying out and implementing this order. And there were three lines that that Ashpenaz was commanded to follow. First was that these young people, probably about 16 years of age, as Pastor Ben pointed out, Daniel came in 1605. He served for another 66, 67 years to the first year of Cyprus. So he had to be somewhere in his teens, probably around 16 years of age. And they were to be educated in the language, and the literature means the culture, the philosophy of the Chaldeans, verse 4. Now, you must remember that Babylon was not a primitive society. It was not like communism taking over the world. Babylon was a very civilized capital. It was a spectacular place in which to live. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon became one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was a place of considerable wealth, a place of considerable learning, and the next 3 years for Daniel and his friends were filled with lessons in mathematics, in science, in politics, in history, in geography, astrology, as well as astronomy, and also in magic. They were to learn to think and to speak like Chaldeans or Babylonians. They were to be won over to a new cause, so that in the years to come, they would see themselves as Babylonians and not as Jews. But that wasn't all. Secondly, as a reward for their loyalty to the king, they were to be introduced to the lavish comfort and affluence of palace life. Verse 5, the king assigned to them a daily portion of the rich food, that's the Revised Standard Version, which the king ate, and of the wine which he drank. And as you can imagine, it was a great difference from the way of life they had just experienced while Jerusalem was under siege, and then the long trek to Babylon as exiles. Now, suddenly to be exposed to the luxuries of palace life was a tremendous difference for them, a lavish standard of life for them. And then the third part of the plan was to indoctrinate these young Jews, was to wean them from their religious roots. They were to forget that they were Jews, and to think of themselves as Babylonians. And of course, if that was to be done, their names had to be changed. Verse 7, Daniel's name, which means God is judge. And remember, the word El is the name of God. God in Hebrew is called El, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. And notice the names that have EL in them are references to God. And so Daniel's name simply meant God is judged. God is judge. And his name was changed to Belteshazzar. Bel being a Babylonian god, and the meaning of his name, Bel protect his life. Now, Hananiah is another name which includes the name of God, the name Jehovah. So whether it's Hananiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they are all names which end in the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. A shortened form, of course. And so Hananiah's name means Jehovah has been gracious. Now, that couldn't do. And so it was changed to Shadrach. Unfortunately, we do not know the exact meaning of the name Shadrach, except that it was connected with the name of probably the main deity in Babylon, god Marduk. Mishael's name, which means who is like God, was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku, the moon god of Babylon. And Azariah, which means Jehovah has helped, was changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo, another Babylonian deity. How crafty. Nebuchadnezzar was changing their names in a deliberate attempt to take God out of their lives and to secure their attachment to the gods of Babylon. That was the nature of the test that these young Hebrews faced. I say it was a clever and diabolical scheme. Now, I want us to look at next the time of the test. All of us have to go through times of temptation. And what happened to Daniel and his friends is not an isolated experience for the people of God. If we don't understand this, then we really don't understand life at all. For we, like these exiles, live in a world of constant temptation. We are all in the same position. The temptations that came to Daniel and his friends are the very temptations that come to us. The temptation to change our identification with the church, to identify with the world and the secular surroundings. The temptation to change our attachment to the truth of God, to the wisdom of the world, to change our standards, to change our assessment of things that are truly important. These are temptations that come to all of us in every stage of life. For example, the people of God say in the words of Hebrews 11, in this world we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And because of that, Christians are called strangers and pilgrims or exiles on the earth. But the people of Babylon say, there is no life to come. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was how they lived in Babylon. They had a different outlook and a different set of values altogether. And Daniel and his fellow exiles were being tempted to form this new attachment to Babylon and the culture and religion of Babylon. And it's not a new temptation, is it? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were exposed to it. When Satan came along and said, if God has said this, then he doesn't love you. He's denying you the opportunity to be like him. And he persuaded them to give him, the devil, the serpent, their allegiance and their loyalty and their obedience. And our Lord himself faced the same temptation in the wilderness when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, all this I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. But, you know, the point I want to make this evening that is that there is a deeper truth behind these temptations. If the world is a place of temptations, then youth is a special time of temptation. Nebuchadnezzar didn't worry about the older leaders and nobles of Israel. There were many older nobles among the elders who came with the exiles, but Nebuchadnezzar wanted nothing to do with them. They were already fixed in their ways, and the future didn't belong with them. So, being the astute man that he was, he chose to work with these competent, promising teenagers. They were the potential leaders of the future. If they could be attached to Babylon, then the future for him would be secure. That's the way he thought. And that is the way the devil works, isn't it? Oh, he certainly tempts all ages, as I have already said. We never get beyond the reach of his temptations, however old we may be. But the Bible does make it clear that there are particular periods in life where some temptations are greater than others, where we are more easily exposed to submit to what the devil is offering to us. And that is especially true of the time of youth. If young people can be detached from the truth of the Bible and from Christ himself, the consequences aren't simply for tomorrow. They are for years to come. And so the devil doesn't trouble to tempt older people as much as young people, because he knows that the older we get, the more fixed, the more firm we become in our habits. Let a man go on in unbelief for a number of years. Let him learn to treat the Bible lightly and to dismiss the Lord's day. And soon he will be fixed in that way. Custom and habit are powerful things. They are like chains that bind us when we give in to them. And a person may have some misgivings of conscience when they are still in their youth and under the influence of their godly upbringing, but these convictions can change quickly as soon as they grow older and become hardened. There is an old English saying what you sow in youth, you reap in old age. So the devil sees to it that youth is a time of strong temptation. And I might add, because chapter 1 highlights this particular point, not simply youth in general, but youth who have had a godly upbringing in a godly home. Youth who belong to the church and have been trained by godly parents. These are the young people who become the objects of the devil's satanic indoctrination. His plan is to subject them to a pagan education in school and in college that will destroy everything they have learned up until then. And you and I are living in days where we see the reality of this. I mean, as a pastor, I have seen young people go out of the churches that I have been pastoring and hear from parents who have brought their children up in a godly way. They've gone to a Baptist university and come out godless. And I think there is scarcely a greater disaster than the disaster that has happened in this past century, when our churches gave up their schools and towards the end of the 20th century lost entirely the control of all their universities because the trustees declared UDI and appointed their own trustees. All those universities, maybe one or two are an exception, but the majority of our Baptist universities have gone liberal and are teaching paganism with a little bit of a religious coloring. But you know, the Roman Catholic Church determined to keep her schools. The Roman Catholic Church knew that youth is a time when work has to be done to consolidate the gains of the church and the home. And in their ignorance, the Protestant churches gave up their schools. I know they did it in South Africa and in England and the rest of the British Commonwealth, and I think they did it here too. And now our young people have to go through school and through college and experience an education that is so godless that it takes a miracle to deliver them from it. It teaches not that we came from the hands of a gracious creator, but that somehow we are a product of an evolutionary process. And therefore, young people think there is now no God to whom they are accountable. But that is not all. It's the devil's plan to attract our young people to the dainties, the luxuries of this world, to love the rich food of the king's table and the best wine. And I must be very careful here, but I must say what's on my heart. It saddens me to hear young people in the church today talking about these things as if they are so important, that this is the essence refinement and of culture and of a high standard of living, to know what wine is what and which is best and what wine to have with white meat and what wine to have with red meat. This was something that was unheard of when I was converted 60, 70 years ago. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to drink wine. Please don't mistake what I am saying. What I'm saying is that when these luxuries, of which food and wine are but example, when we begin to treat these luxuries as if they are so important and so vital and give so much time to it, we are on the edge of going back into the world. And then there was the pressure to forget the old religion that they had been brought up in and to embrace the new spiritual concepts of Babylon. And, you know, I'm glad Pastor Ben read from Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was about 20, 30 years before Daniel. Jeremiah probably wrote long after he had preached the truths of the book of Jeremiah. He probably wrote the book of Jeremiah just at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when Daniel was already in Babylon for 18 or 19 years. And Jeremiah, under the inspiration of God, was aware that this is what the Jews were going to face. And do you remember what he said to them? He said, "Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your poor souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." That is true of many churches today. A younger generation has bought the idea that the old-fashioned religion of 50, 60, 70 years ago is best forgotten. And you can now go into some Baptist and some mainline Protestant churches where the real meaning of sin and judgment and hell, of the necessity of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and of the new birth, are hardly or ever mentioned. And I believe that the church is in its present state of weakness because the last two or three generations of young people have fallen prey to the seductive lies of the professors that they have been taught by in college and in university. We ignore this lesson to our peril, friends. When the youth are lost, generations unborn are also lost. And that's the reason why the church today may be generally described as worldly and liberal. And I wish that all of our young pastors coming out of seminary would grasp this truth and begin the fight to restore youth to their proper place in the life of the church and in the life of Christ. And now, thirdly, let's look at the outcome of the test. Right in the midst of Babylon, in the very court of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel overcame. And we ask ourselves, well, how did he do it? He was just a teenager when he was carried there. And there are three factors, I think, which need to be stressed, which are helpful today for us and for the Church of Jesus Christ. First, he did not judge by sight. Daniel walked by faith. And by that I mean he walked by putting his trust in God and in God's word. Daniel read his Bible. When we come to chapter 6, we will see how devoted he was to reading his Bible. And this is so important, because if we judge by sight, then we are surely going to conclude that the world today is a better place than it was 100 years ago. And we couldn't be more wrong. If we walk by sight, then we will agree with the world that the broad way that leads to destruction must be the best way, because everybody is traveling on it. After all, wasn't Nebuchadnezzar the great conqueror of the world? Didn't he destroy Jerusalem and the temple, which we thought as Jews nobody could touch? But Daniel didn't walk by sight. He held on to the promises of God that Jerusalem, by the prophet Jeremiah and by the prophet Isaiah, would be rebuilt. But when Babylon is destroyed, it would never be rebuilt. It would remain a haunt of jackals and owls. So, Daniel did not live by sight. If he had lived by sight, he would surely have said to himself, you know, in the providence of God, this was a good thing that happened to me. I mean, look, I've come to this magnificent city, and look at this good job I've got. But Daniel didn't think that way, because he lived by faith in God and in his word. And Jeremiah had told the exiles as well, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And that is what Daniel did. He didn't say, well, if Jehovah is the true God, then why did he allow all this to happen? Why did he give Nebuchadnezzar such power and allow the Jews to be taken into captivity? No, Daniel did not live by sight. He did not give up his faith when calamity struck him and his nation. And then secondly, I think Daniel overcame because he had a true understanding of the gravity of sin. He knew that what had happened to Jerusalem was not just an oversight on the part of God, nor was it because Nebuchadnezzar just happened to come along and was invincible. No, it was sin that had brought defeat to the nation of Judah. It was God's means of disciplining and chastising his people for their sins. And Daniel knew that if that was how God was prepared to deal with his very own people and utterly destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, then how much worse is the punishment of God going to be for the city of Babylon? The fate of Jerusalem would be nothing compared with what was going to happen to Babylon in the end. Daniel wasn't enamored with the splendor and the prospects of Babylon. He knew the truth that our Lord pronounced when he was on his way to the cross, and the woman, the godly woman of Jerusalem, were weeping around him. And Jesus turned to them and he said, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For the days are coming when they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will they do when the wood is dry?" Our Lord likens himself here to a green tree, which no sane person would try to burn. So he says, what will happen when the wood is dry? When the people who are doing these things to me are ripe for judgment? If the sinless Son of God is to suffer the wrath of God for others, what will happen to those who crucify him and who truly deserve the wrath of God? That is how Daniel reasoned. If this is what happens to Jerusalem when she disobeys God, what is going to happen to godless Babylon? He understood the gravity of sin and determined by God's grace to stand firm for righteousness. Which leads me to the third reason why he overcame the pressures of Babylon and worldliness. Daniel and his three friends were resolved, and they were determined. Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile, literally corrupt himself, with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank. Now, to understand verses 8 to 16, we must recall why God allowed the Jews to be taken into captivity. It was, as I said just now, because of their sins, but particularly because of the sin of idolatry. I mean, the idolatry that went on at the time of the captivity, Ezekiel tells us they were bringing strange gods into the priests' rooms in the temple. And so the reason Daniel and his friends turned down the king's rich food was not simply because of Jewish food laws, that the meat had not been properly drained of blood, or because there was unclean meat, swine food mixed with it, and other prohibited meat. It wasn't because of that, because such laws did not apply to the wine. If that was the case, then Daniel and his friends could easily have accepted the gift of the king's wine. The reason for their refusal was that the food had been offered up to idols before it was served. Now, this was not true of food that was offered in the rest of the town, but in the palace, every meal began with an act of worship in which thanks was given to some Babylonian deity for the provision of all these good things, for the victories over all of the surrounding countries. And that was where Daniel was determined to draw the line. Those who ate food that had been sacrificed to idols or dedicated to idols were regarded as the beneficiaries of those idols. And Daniel was not going to be regarded as a beneficiary of Babylonian deities. I also believe that he saw in the king's delicacies, and I think this is important, a subtle attempt to seduce him into a lifestyle that would be hard to give up if push came to shove and loyalty to God and to the principles of God's word demanded it. You know, living high on the hog, as we Americans say, can easily deaden a Christian conscience and tempt one to ask, well, why make such a fuss of these things? Daniel's friends could have said that. You may lose your head refusing to accept the king's generous offer. Why not put your scruples aside? Just think of all the good you can do by gaining a good position in Babylon's civil service. You may become a senior administrator and think of the good you can do your own people. But Daniel and his friends were not taken in by the king's generous offer because they did not want to be corrupted by such luxury. And this is important, they did not want to be beholden to the king. And if we are going to withstand temptation, my friends, it can only be in the same way. Like Daniel, we have to look to God for strength, to be resolute and determined where such a stand is required. And if we are going to withstand temptation, it can only be in the same way. Like Daniel, we have to look to God for strength to be resolute and determined. Another thing we learn from this chapter is we must learn to take our stand for God graciously. Daniel was not unpleasant in the way he refused the king's food. The language of verse 8 is very careful to guard against that. It says, "And Daniel requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile or corrupt himself." Daniel was firm, he was principled, but he was also courteous as he asks the king to be released from this privilege. By God's grace, Daniel's integrity and his cooperativeness with the chief eunuch up until this point had earned him great favor with Ashpenaz. But the chief of the eunuchs was understandably concerned about his own head. And he didn't want to have his head up cut off because he had failed to carry out the king's instructions meticulously. The measure of Daniel's resolve, however, is seen in the fact that though Ashpenaz refused to give in, Daniel did not give up. Verses 11 to 14, he goes on to the steward just below the chief of the eunuchs, and he says, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now, common sense will tell you that 10 days is not going to make a hill of beans difference. But here's a man who's got faith. He's laying his life on the line for God, and he knows he can't ask for a couple of months. So he says, "Just give us 10 days and let's see what happens." And Daniel's example is worthy of our serious consideration. He was wise, he was tactful, he was kind, he was sensitive, while at the same time he held firmly to his biblical convictions. Verses 15 and 16 tell of the effect of this unvaried diet. The youths, he tells us, in no way suffered because they abstained from the luxurious foods of the king's table. It was God's approval, God's anointing upon their act of faith. God, I believe, worked a miracle in those 10 days so that a supernatural improvement took place in their complexion and their physical well-being, and they were in every way much better than those who continued with the king's food. Even a small step, you know, taken out of loyalty to a divine principle, or a principle which honors God, receives God's approval and God's blessing. Remember the words in 2 Samuel where God says, "For those who honor me, I will honor." And that was the outcome of the courageous and spiritual stand that was taken by these four Hebrew youths. They had put God before every other consideration, and God in turn honored them beyond all human expectation. Verse 17, God gave them, notice it wasn't just what they learned from their professors, but God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And listen, because this is going to affect the rest of the book. And Daniel had understanding in all wisdom and dreams. A skill, a divine skill, that was going to be highly prized in the land of Babylon. And so at the end of the 3-year course, the king not only found them better than the rest of their graduating class, but even wiser than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his empire. In fact, the Bible says they were 10 times better. And as a result, each of the four found himself in a high position where he could use his influence for God and for his people. The Lord could trust them with such authority because they had been faithful to him even at the risk of losing their lives. And verse 21, Daniel continued in such a position for 67 years until the first year of King Cyrus, which was 538 BC. What a wonderful career this prophet of God had. His life and influence continued right through the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius. Daniel outlived them all, and he saw the return of his people to Jerusalem under the edict of King Cyrus. Those who purpose to stand for God, I want to say again, will know his blessing. That's a supreme lesson that comes out of this chapter. Nobody loses out spiritually by refusing to compromise on a biblical principle. These four young believers had been found faithful to God in a little thing, and God was now going to trust them, as the rest of the book tells us, with much. That is how it works. If Daniel had not stood firm on this little thing, how could he have stood firm when it came to either stop praying or be thrown into a den of lions? And if his three companions had not been willing to stand up for God in this particular matter, then how would they ever have fared if they were, when they were confronted with bow before the golden image or be thrown into a burning fiery furnace? Well, I conclude very quickly. It is because they honored God in this small but important thing that they were able to honor him when the bigger issues came along. And friends, it always works like that. Don't wait until you get the big test. Pass the tests as they come. And so may God help us to be men and women of uncompromising principle. May God help the children and the young men and women here tonight or known to us as families to become uncompromising believers who know our times and see its dangers and are ready to stand firm for God even in the smallest of matters. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for your people, for their attentiveness, for their eagerness to hear your word, however feebly it is presented. But we thank you that it is not the lips of clay that are important. It is the truth of God. And we pray that you will use this truth that has been so feebly proclaimed tonight, that you will use it to magnify and glorify your name and the name of your Christ and Messiah, that you will use it to strengthen the saints of the Most High and to build them up in their most holy faith. And Lord, that you will use this truth tonight to bring those whom the Holy Spirit is drawing to Christ, to bring them to the place where they will soon embrace him in repentance and faith. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.